Revelation chapter 11 is where we left off. One study that we could perhaps do is talk about the various structures and buildings of Jerusalem that have great significance historically, but also prophetically. I think maybe one of my favorite stops there when we go to the Mount of Olives as we sit there looking over the Kidron Valley when we take our trip to Israel is to sit right there in front of that Eastern Gate. It's the gate that you see in those pictures, you know. It's like the most classic picture of Jerusalem is the one from the Mount of Olives. It's always taken from the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Temple Mount where there's the Golden Dome, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, or the Mosque of Omer. And that Golden Dome is sitting on the Temple Mount, but then there's the old Ottoman Turk wall that's around Jerusalem. That Turk wall there is, Turkish wall, is about 500 years old. So it's pretty old. But to those people's standards, it's a brand new wall. You know, we in America would think, man, 500 years, that's older than our country. To them, a 500-year-old wall is brand spanking new. They dig down in those walls and they see, as you go down about 30 or 40 feet, you start seeing first century, era walls. And if you go down further still, you can get all the way down there in Jerusalem to 1000 BC walls, when David was even around there in Jerusalem. But one of the most interesting parts of looking at that wall and the Dome of the Rock Mosque from that Mount of Olives is to see the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate. And the reason that's an interesting gate is it's one of those structures in Jerusalem that I think is interesting historically, but it's also going to be very interesting in prophecy. For there, the Bible teaches us that that gate would be the very gate that Jesus will go through on in his second coming when he comes into Jerusalem. He's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split open and he's going to go through that gate. You say, Brett, there's a problem. I've seen that gate. It's all shut down, man. They put concrete blocks in there and sealed it all up, you know, and it's shut down. What's more intriguing about that is Ezekiel the prophet said that that gate would be sealed up until the time the Messiah comes. Well, how's he going to get through it? Well, simple point. If he can put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and split the whole mountain in half, I think a little gate's going to be no problem for him. Interesting, you know, there's so many things about that. Even when he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, the mountain's going to split, but water is going to come forth from that Temple Mount area and flow both east and west. East to the Great Sea, the Bible says, which would be the Mediterranean, west to the Mediterranean, and then east to what is the Dead Sea. And that fresh water coming from Jerusalem, flowing down those mountains, down to the Dead Sea, will cause the Dead Sea to come alive again. And that's during that time when Christ comes. All that stuff's going to happen. But that East Gate, the thing that's interesting is to watch historically how many people have wanted to blast through that Eastern Gate. But they've been unsuccessful. Probably one of my favorite stories is in World War I. General Allenby, of course, there during World War I, taking on the Turks and what have you, these Muslims that were there, they had Jerusalem. But the British were coming in right around 1917. And they were going to besiege the city and then blast through the wall. And General Allenby determined to blast through the East Gate wall and take Jerusalem from that, from the east and go in. And so he was ready to do that. But before that, he was given the advice to these kind of primitive Turks that were there in Jerusalem to just see if they would surrender before they had to go in and blast through the city. And so in trying to tell them to surrender, they had no response. Well, they thought one more attempt before we blast through. So they flew remember back in those Red Baron, you know, World War I days, they flew these biplanes over Jerusalem, which these guys had never seen. It was an amazing thing from the sky that they were beholding. And not only that, they took these bucket loads of leaflets and threw them down onto the city of Turks there in Jerusalem and said, surrender the city. And then he signed it, you know, Allenby. And so they got these little leaflets, and to their shock, what it said to them in their native tongue, as the British wrote it in their tongue. It said, surrender the city, signed, Allah be. So what these Turks saw this plane flying over, and they got these leaflets from the sky. And it said surrender, and Allah be, it worked linguistically, that it was signed by Allah himself. And so they proceeded to surrender the city. The thing that's interesting is Allenby had those World War I era tanks pointed right at that city gate of Eastern Gate. That was the first place he was going to blow through. Didn't happen. Why? Because of the leaflets? Because of Allenby's tanks or anything? No, because God says that gate will be sealed until Messiah comes through it. And that's going to be an amazing event. That's a structure in Jerusalem. When you see it, you think, oh yeah, the history of Jerusalem's great, but the prophecy that's yet to happen in this city? Well, you can feel it when you walk into the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. You can feel that it's not just the history, but it's also the prophecy. Right now, by the way, I believe one structure to watch is the new wall. There's a new wall. Of course, you know, we have that prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 38, where Gog and Magog will come and invade Russia with a confederation of Arab nations, will come through and seek to attack Israel. And I believe that's going to happen either right before the rapture of the church or immediately following the rapture of the church, because the Bible says that the armament of the Russian army will be burning for those 7 years, and those 7 years, I believe, are markers of the 7-year period called the tribulation. So either right before the rapture or right after, and you'll find different authors and writers, Tim LaHaye and Rosenberg, in their books, they'll put it one way or the other. If you nail down Joel Rosenberg, he says either one, right before or right after. But his book kind of implies, I think one of his books implies that it's going to be immediately or before the rapture of the church. But Rosenberg, by the way, just for you Rosenberg fans, he is one to quickly point out and say, imminence is more important than when the battle of Gog and Magog kicks into gear. And that is the imminence of Christ's return. We don't know when Christ will come for his church and rapture us out of here. So he makes the point, don't be watching for Gog Magog invasion. Watch for the rapture of the church, the day when Christ takes us up to be. That's the next thing that needs to happen as far as we're concerned. The events on end time stuff is the rapture of the church. Now I will say this. If Russia attacks Israel, then man, you might as well drive down to the warehouse here and let's have some worship and just give glory to the Lord, because we'll end up in heaven soon anyway. So it'll be great. That'll be a sign that man, we don't know the day or the hour, but if that happens, we know that the rapture of the church is going to happen very soon thereafter, I believe. So you know, there's that. But in that prophecy, there's kind of an interesting word about how Russia will come and attack her unwalled cities. Now, in Bible times, an unwalled city was a stupid city. Everybody had walls around their cities. Here's a little trivia for you. Did you ever wonder why the poor Polish, became sort of a joke to so many people when they started, remember Polak jokes? Not politically correct to tell them today. But how did that ever happen? Well, it happened when the Poles, right around the World War I era, they thought that walls were still very, very valuable in warfare, and they didn't realize that there was enough military equipment to make walls fairly insignificant in battle. And that was one of the reasons they got deemed as sort of not being very smart, because they still trusted in their walls around their cities. But it wasn't really till fairly recent history that walls became kind of nothing in warfare. But what's interesting, walls have suddenly become important again. And it has to do with the wall that's being built there by the Jews in the West Bank. And it extends through the West Bank. And the news will tell you the Jews are, you know, taking up Palestinian land and building this wall. And I understand there's, you know, why people believe that. But in truth, is there such thing as Palestinian land? That'd be a whole other discussion or argument. But even if you give that to them, the Jews only use just a tiny, they fenced off just a tiny 8% of what all Palestinian lands could be or be determined. But the reason the wall is being built, the world says it's just like another Berlin Wall. Have you guys heard that? Where the world tries to compare the wall that the Jews, is actually Ariel Sharon, who started this project. Now it's continuing through Benjamin Netanyahu and the others. But they're saying, tear that wall down, Netanyahu. Just like Reagan said about the Berlin Wall. And so they're comparing it the same. Are they the same? Well, it was Ariel Sharon who said this. He said, the Berlin Wall was to keep their people in. What our wall is for is to keep people who want to kill us out. And that's the main thing about that. And it's not a wall to keep people in and captive of their own country. It's to say, we want to be able to keep people with bombs and terrorist bombings. And by the way, this is interesting. Ever since they've built that wall, for the last several years, Jerusalem has been really peaceful. There's not been almost none as far as bombings. When we used to go to Jerusalem back in 2003, 2004, there were bombings going on all the time. I got to ride a bus the day after it blew up. We went on bus 19 there out of Jerusalem. It was the same route. And it was kind of just experiencing what the poor Jews have had to deal with for so many years. But ever since that wall was built, they've been able to secure Jerusalem in a massive way. But here's the thing that's interesting to me, is that the Bible says that Jerusalem will be an unwalled, or the unwalled villages. So what does that all mean? I believe it's possible that that wall will be torn down, perhaps before the Gog-Magog invasion. Does anybody want that wall torn down, you news junkies? Yeah, that's an understatement. Let's just say everybody. There is one thing that's funny, though. If you go and check this out, there's only one American politician who said nice things about the wall and said that the Jews should be able to keep it, and that was Hillary Rodham Clinton, which is kind of an interesting thing to me. She actually defended the Jews' right to build that wall. Even George W. Bush said that the wall was a bad idea. The UN obviously is against it. The Red Cross came out hard against it. And all the humanitarian agencies came out against this wall. And they're painting it like the Berlin Wall. It's not the same thing. But I believe that new wall in Jerusalem will come into play in Bible prophecy. There's more about that. We'll save that for another time. But the point that I'm making is as Bible students and maybe looking into the scriptures of what the Bible says about Jerusalem, there are structures and gates and walls that are important, but there's nothing perhaps more important in Bible prophecy than the temple, or I should call it the Temple Mount, that is there in Jerusalem. It's the key to really understanding what's going to happen during the tribulation period, and I believe all the way through that time, and it'll even play a role in the millennial kingdom. And so it's something that we should be familiar with historically, but also prophetically. The temple in Jerusalem. We have that discussion brought up to us here in Revelation chapter 11, the issue of the temple. Revelation chapter 11 will cover, of course, we'll get to eventually, we'll get to the seventh angel that will sound that seventh trumpet. And that's going to happen. But remember last week in chapter 10, we saw that as a parenthetical chapter, a parenthesis in the chronological discussion of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. That parenthetical discussion is going to continue into chapter 11, but we'll leave that parenthetical statement once we get down to the second woe being passed, the seventh angel sounding its trumpet, and that'll kick into gear the chronological discussion once again. So we're still kind of taking a breather from the Lord giving to John the chronological events of the tribulation period. But we are somewhere close to the middle of the tribulation period, and that's going to be a major part of that tribulation. The seven-year period called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, sometimes referred to as the Great Tribulation, and the event that will mark the midpoint of the tribulation is called the Abomination of Desolation. Sounds like a kind of a bad movie or something, the Abomination of Desolation, coming soon to a theater near you. But it is coming, and it's going to be real, and it's going to be horrifying, and it's going to be really bad for anybody who wants to believe in God in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That whole scene, the Abomination of Desolation, has very much to do with the temple in Jerusalem. Let's take a look and read what it says here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. It says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So here we have the description of the tribulation era temple that will be measured. Now the reed that's mentioned in verse 1 was a measuring reed. That's what they would call it, a reed. It was the same word, by the way, that would eventually become a word that we use in the scriptures. That's the canon. The word canon means reed, which was the measuring rod, and they called the canon how they put the Bible together by measuring what scriptures were inspired. And that's the same kind of idea. So there's a couple things. Why would a Jew measure out anything? There's several reasons. One, to just make sure that they were placing it in the right position, which we'll find here in our study of the temple. That's going to be of great importance, that the temple's put in the right place. And then number two, this is kind of an interesting thing. When someone measures something out in Bible times, it was also staking their claim to that territory or that land. It was a way to lay claim or lay hold of that region. And so in a sense, this angel that gives him a reed and a rod and says, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple. There's a measuring of not only the temple, but also the people that were there, them that worshiped therein. Who would be worshiping in the temple, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Well, that raises an interesting question, and it forces us really to know our history about the temple periods. And I think it might seem a little too historical to talk about it, but I think it's very valuable. You'll find that it's very valuable to know the different temple eras and what significance they have. And I think you might find that to be valuable later on in your study as you go through the Bible. So I'm going to cover those temple periods. If you want to jot down those periods and what have you, some notes behind them, go ahead and do so. But the first temple that we should talk about is Solomon's temple. You say, Brett, what about the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was sort of a portable place of worship, and you might call that the first one, but in history or those that study archaeology and stuff, you don't call that the first temple. That's the tabernacle period or the tabernacle itself. That was that tent of meeting that was made by Moses and the gang, and it was a place of worship, and it's of great significance and beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And we could talk about that at great length, but we're not going to do that tonight. But the first period is the Solomon's Temple. But that all started way back in 2 Samuel. Why don't you keep your finger here in Revelation and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Interesting here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David comes to a realization that the Lord has no place that's a permanent home. You know, we've got our own houses, but we haven't built a house unto the Lord. And so he kind of starts getting this itch to build a temple. And it's just him wanting to glorify God. It seems like it's a good endeavor. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says in verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains, a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now let me pause there. There's a lesson here, and that is Nathan the prophet, which we know him to be a true prophet of the Lord, because of course Nathan would be the prophet that would call David out on his adultery of Bathsheba, on his murder of Uriah the Hittite. You know, this guy Nathan was dialed in to the Lord. And he would hear a word from the Lord. But in this case, we're going to find that Nathan's just wanting to tell David to go knock yourself out, man. Go build that temple and that's going to be great. Go do this all that's in your heart. And he wants to affirm David's deal. Why wouldn't you want to affirm that? It sounds like a great endeavor. It sounds like something that would be a great idea. But Nathan is going to eat these words. Check it out, verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar?" In other words, did I ask for a house of cedar? Do I need a house? I've been living in the tent. I'm perfectly fine camping out. But that's the Lord saying that. Now what we learn from this is we, like Nathan, can make the mistake of affirming things in people's lives because they seem good or they seem right. But I believe we should be much more led by the Holy Spirit than that. Just because somebody, I want to be a missionary in Africa. Go and do all that's in your heart. Go to Africa and be a missionary. Because that's a good thing, right? I mean, who wouldn't say that's a good thing? Well, if it's not the Lord, you could be sending them to their death. Africa's not an easy place to be for a lot of people. I've been to Africa 3 times, and I found that, you know, I like visiting. You know, 2-3 weeks is all I can handle of 120 degrees, you know, and also having, you know, stomach flu type symptoms all the time, throwing up and stuff. It's not that fun. Now, what's cool about that is I have some friends that are Americans that live in Africa and some of these countries I've been able to go to, and they couldn't be more comfortable over there. I know that I would not like living there. I love my African brothers, but I'm amazed anybody wants to live on that part of the earth at all. But it's funny how when the Lord calls somebody, it's right and it fits. So what do you do when somebody comes and asks you, what should I do? Do you think I should do this? And just because it's good, don't give them the A-OK. But what we need is something I believe that's one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And that is this, a word of knowledge from the Lord that's directly just by the Spirit, and really be tuned in and hear and say, this is what the Lord is putting on my heart to share with you. Now, let me just give another caveat to that. If you're the one thinking about going to Africa and somebody says, I feel like the Lord really tells me to tell you to go to Africa. Now, you can weigh that out heavily, but I would say seek other confirmation as well. So like if you single girls get a young guy come up to you, the Lord told me that you are to be my wife. I got a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. You should probably confirm that that's of the Lord. Chances are if a guy puts it that way, that's probably not of the Lord. Just tell the elders about that guy and we'll deal with them, okay? So that's not the way to do it, guys. But it is funny. I've actually heard that before. What do you do? What do you do with that? You let the confirmation of what the Holy Spirit's speaking through the people you trust and people you know are going to seek the Lord and give wisdom from the Lord. I remember when I was praying about moving here to Portland and start a church. I didn't tell really anybody for a long time that I was even praying about it. And it was interesting because one of my friends, who was one of my, we were kind of co-assistant pastors at the same church, and this wasn't a word of the Lord kind of guy, just a salt of the earth kind of guy, really cool guy. And he walked up to me and said, he said, "Brett, I don't know where you're planning on going. And I don't know if you're planning on going somewhere, but I've got this, the Lord just kind of telling me that wherever you're planning on going, you're supposed to go." What was funny about that was the very night that I was planning on telling my pastor that I was going to move to Portland and start a church. And I hadn't told anybody that. And it was just kind of a really cool confirmation of what already had been stirring in my heart. But I think the Lord gave Scott just kind of a direct word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit that was really confirming. Be careful when you give people advice, even if it's seemingly good. Well, anyway, Nathan the prophet says, go knock yourself out. And the Lord says, gong. That's not correct. Now, by the way, if you're thinking God's being mean to David to not let him build, God then, through the prophet Nathan, gives him one of the most glorious promises that anybody could ever receive, ever. And that is basically, in a nutshell, verse 11 at the end there. He says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house, David. You want to build a house for God? Well, I'll tell you what, he's not going to let you. But he's going to build for you a house, and it's not going to be the house you're thinking of. He's going to establish your house, your lineage, your ancestry is going to be kings, and ultimately the Messiah is going to come through your house. and he will have an everlasting throne. And it's a prophecy of Jesus, the King, who will return and rule and reign from Jerusalem. So if you're thinking that God's being mean to David, it's not. God just totally rewards David and his heart there. It's pretty cool. Now, here's where it gets interesting. What did David do? Did he walk around, oh man, I wanted to build a temple. What am I going to do now? Did he go mope and complain about what he couldn't do? I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version of chapter 8. Look at that with me. In chapter 8, notice key words. In verse 1, David smote. And last part of verse 1, David took. Verse 2, he smote Moab. Look at verse 3, David smote Hadadrezer. Look at verse 4, David took. Verse 5, David slew. Verse 7, David took. Verse 8, David took. Verse 10, and David smitten him. And on it goes. See, here's what's so funny to me. David says, okay, I can't build the temple, and you're going to make of me a mighty nation? Okay, well, I guess instead of complaining about what I can't do, I'm going to do what I'm good at. What was David's? See, here's the funny thing. God says, you cannot build the temple. Does anybody remember why David couldn't build the temple? There was blood on his hands. That's what David did. He killed people. Remember, the ladies would dance on the street saying, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. David was a really good killer. So instead of complaining about what he couldn't do, he did what he was good at. And he said, okay, I'm going to go and take and kill and subdue and wipe out. You say, Brett, that's so cavalier, talking about people being beat up that way. You got to remember, these were nations and kindreds and tongues and people that were rebellion against God in grotesque, horrible ways. God told the people of Israel to subdue those lands around them. And so David was simply being obedient to what God told him to do in the first place. And I found that's a good rule of thumb. Instead of complaining about what you can't do or what you've not been able to do or accomplish with your life, my advice, do what you can. Do what you are good at. Be faithful in the small, and then the Lord will reward you in the great. David goes and does all these things. And so what is he doing by taking, slaying and smiting and taking again? The idea is he took all of their gold and silver and their wood and their structural, all the stuff they'd need so that when his son would come along, Solomon, then all the equipment, all the materials they would need would be ready to go. Solomon, man, he probably had all the building permits lined up and everything. Man, it was all good. And Solomon had no work to be done other than, okay, let's take everything my dad piled up over here and let's build this temple. And so Solomon did so in 1050 BC. Solomon built a temple by the materials his dad got together in 1050 BC. And that temple remained from 1050 BC to 586 BC. Josephus writes, that ancient historian, he writes that the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon was one of the seven ancient wonders, or wonders of the ancient world. And it was glorious. Gold was everywhere. It was beautiful and ornate and impressive on every level. Solomon's temple. Now, after Solomon built that, many years later, some 400 plus years later, in 586, that was when, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem on his third wave. There were three waves of invasions or incursions into Jerusalem, into Israel. On that third wave, it was the final blow. Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the Jews, takes them all into captivity, or the ones that he wanted into captivity, killed the rest of them, and really wiped out the temple. Solomon's temple, leveled it there in 586 BC. And that would conclude what historians call the first temple period. Are you with me on that? That's important. When we go to Israel, you'll hear all these guides and people say, now during the first temple period, you're like, what's this all about? Everything's referred to over there in temple periods. So you need to know that's from the time of Solomon's reign all the way to when the Jews were taken by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So, there you have it. Then that brings us to the 70 years of captivity. The Jews taken into Babylon, that was, by the way, prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel, the book of Daniel tells us, Daniel understood by reading Jeremiah that they would be in captivity for 70 years there in Babylon. After that 70 years was up, then it came time to be free. And so if you remember the story, basically there were several guys that were instrumental in going back to Jerusalem. A small remnant left Babylon and came back to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the city. Under the leadership, of course, of Zerubbabel, a name you pregnant, expecting mothers might want to put on your list of possible names for Bible or names, you know, for your kids. Zerubbabel, and also Ezra, and of course the high priest Joshua. These guys, and then Nehemiah, these guys were instrumental in building the city, but those guys, Ezra, Joshua, Zerubbabel, they were very much instrumental in building the temple, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. I'd like to show you a little snippet of that historically. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Of course, Ezra's after, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you're looking for Ezra. So Ezra and those guys are rebuilding the temple, and they lay the foundation. By the way, in Middle East, if you have a foundation, it's as good as having a building. If you build a foundation, it's as good as having a building. And sometimes they won't build the walls for a long time, but they'll still say this is a building. By the way, if you go to the Temple Mount today, one of the things the Muslims do there is they build these foundational mosques. And there's tons of them on the Temple Mount. And the reason why, wherever a mosque is, that land could never be reclaimed by anybody as long as there's ever been a mosque there. So what they're doing is they're building mosque after mosque after mosque on the Temple Mount. These little foundations with a little, what do they call the little thing at the front? I forget. There's a little, looks like a little pulpit or something. But it's there at the front pointing everything toward Mecca. If you go do your prayers, you go to the little foundations that they built, you put your little carpets down, you pray in the direction of the little pulpit deal that points you to Mecca. And so they've claimed the Temple Mount with all these little, and we go there and look at these things that they build. Why is that significant? Because that's in the Middle East. Building a foundation is as good as having a building. You've claimed it, you've laid it out, it's yours. It has to do a little bit with measuring, like we were talking about the reed. Measuring out something claims ownership in the same way foundations. So what happens here? Ezra and the gang, they get the foundation done. It's as good as built in their mind in some ways. Check it out. Ezra chapter 3. It says in verse 10 of Ezra 3, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and when the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers," these are the older guys, who were ancient men, "that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." Isn't that an interesting little snapshot of what was going on? On the second temple that was built, there was a mixture of noise. It was just, but some of it was people rejoicing, saying, "Man, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Yay, we're happy. The temple's being rebuilt." And other people were like, "Oh, this isn't so good." Why is it not so good? Because they said it's not like the former temple. We remember, these are guys that have to be older than 80, like Daniel and those guys. These old dudes that say, "We remember Solomon's temple, how glorious it was before Nebuchadnezzar wiped it out. And look what you guys have is rubble." It's interesting. You can kind of see that what's being talked about there, because when we go to Jerusalem, there's a little section you can walk through and you can actually see a Nehemiah era wall that was rebuilt. Now, the wall of Nehemiah that was built at the same time, the Second Temple period, they took the rubble from the temple and Jerusalem when the Babylonians leveled the city. They rebuilt the wall with the rubble from the city. And it looks like that. If you look at a lot of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, even ancient walls, are huge hewn stones that are awesome. But when you look at Nehemiah's wall, it looks like they took a dump truck and dumped a bunch of, you know, gravel and then said, "Okay, let's kind of shape this gravel and make it look good." And that's what happened. In the same way, they probably built the foundation of the temple. It wasn't nearly as impressive as in the days of Solomon when they would hew stones from a quarry from far away and bring these massive stones in. So these old guys are like, it's not like the good old days. Now, here's the thing. There is a lesson there as well, and that is sometimes God moves in different ways and uses different things that are external and exterior. Have you ever heard one of our old brothers and sisters say, man, why don't you guys do the hymns? We love the hymns. Well, let me say this. I love the hymns too. I'll tell you why I love the hymns, because they're doctrinally deep and rich. I think they're great. I grew up with hymns. I love hymns. The thing is, there's a couple things about hymns. First of all, people say the hymns are better than what you guys do at Athey Creek. And I would say be careful on that one. I'll tell you why, because most of the songs we do are actually word for word scripture right out of the Bible. We love writing music that goes with words from the Holy Bible. So a hymn is not as good as the Holy Bible. Would we agree with that? There's hesitancy here. This is the inspired word of God. Hymnals were written by people, okay? End of discussion. Thank you. You guys were looking at me kind of quizzically. Now you're scaring me a little bit. Now, not to say that those hymns weren't inspired and blessed in so many ways, and I love that. And we do bust out a hymn from time to time here at Athey Creek. Why don't you do it more, Brett? Because we don't know how to play those things. They're piano songs, and they're hard to play on a guitar sometimes. If you're a musician, you know what I'm talking about. But all that said, it is, and there's a vocal range that you need too, which I don't have, you know. But all that said, sometimes I can understand why our older brothers and sisters say, man, it's not like when we were, I remember when we sang the hymns and it was rich and people would belt it out. But I believe the Lord is currently doing a different move in it, and the old people are weeping saying, oh, it's just not like that. But the young people, they're saying, man, this is great. Songs we can sing, and we're giving glory to the Lord. It's the same thing as what's going on here in Ezra chapter 3. But this, by the way, this was a move of God in the rebuilding of that second temple, and it was God's work. And it wasn't as good in the old man's mind. Now, with all that said, there's great stories that I could refer you to where the young men didn't listen to the old men, and it was stupid, and it made them really messed up. So I think I'm not discouraging us listening to the older brothers and sisters in the church. That would be foolhardy for us not to glean wisdom from them. But at the same time, for our older brothers and sisters, understand God does move in different ways and sometimes different volumes and styles and stuff like that. There's some old folks that would say, why are you guys meeting in a warehouse? That's unholy. You need to have a beautiful building and a chapel or something different than a warehouse. But I like the fact that this is not that glorious, but it's a place where we give glory to God, just like they did here in Ezra chapter 3. It was just a foundation. But all that said, this was Zerubbabel's temple, or the second temple period. And by the way, there's a couple of things about that. Not only that practical lesson about the Zerubbabel temple, but there's also a prophetic lesson. The foundation in this story was rejected. Does that remind you of anything about the building of temples? The cornerstone that was rejected probably in the first temple period during the reign of Solomon. Definitely a reference to Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. And what did the Jews do? They rejected Jesus based on mainly how inferior he looked and seemed. He wasn't like them. He didn't do the religious antics that they all did. He was inferior in their mind. He was very plain looking. He had no place to lay his head, but they rejected him because of his plainness and because he didn't do what they thought he was. They thought he was going to be some glorious Messiah that would save them from the Romans. But here is a humble guy riding in on a little colt of a donkey. Like, we will not have this man rule over us. They rejected the stone just like they were rejecting the foundation of this temple, just like they rejected the foundation stone. And by the way, the final coming of Christ, when he comes in his second coming, there's not going to be a chance to reject or accept. He's going to come as a conqueror, as a king, and there'll be no questions at that point. But sadly, there are still people rejecting Christ based on the imperfections of the church And we talked about that in a recent study. By the way, this would be the same temple that would happen to be during the time of Christ. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, Brett, not the same temple. Some of you might say, no, there's a third temple, and I understand why people say that, and this is something you should know about. See, Zerubbabel's temple was a bit less than Solomon's, but because of that, there was a remodeling or a restructuring. See, the second temple, Ezra and Zerubbabel, Joshua, was built in 516 B.C. So if you do the math, 586 to 516 was the 70 years of captivity. They started rebuilding the temple around 516 B.C. And then in 19 B.C., 19 years B.C., if you would, Herod's temple, or the renovation of Zerubbabel's temple. So most scholars do not call it the third temple, just so you know. They might call it the remodeled Zerubbabel's temple, or maybe more commonly known as Herod's temple. Of course, Herod the Great was trying to sort of win the Jews and their favor around that time, 19 B.C. So he said, man, let's rebuild or renovate Zerubbabel's temple and make it glorious. And he did. They made the temple amazing. Something like 17 stories high, Herod's temple went with gold and stuff. It was an amazing feat, and it was very expensive. But Herod's temple went from 19 B.C., and then Jesus came into that very temple. Now, that's kind of an important one because do you remember what happened with all that? Jesus was brought into the temple by the disciples, and the disciples said, man, check this out, Jesus. Did you take a look at the temple? This is impressive, isn't it? Question, was Jesus impressed by Herod's temple? No. What did he say? Tear it down, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. What was he saying? Well, they were totally freaked out when he said that. All the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they heard him say, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up again. It took us years to build the temple. How are you going to do that in 3 days? Come on. But they did not understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. It says there in the scriptures. He's saying, if you destroy this temple. And our Bible says that. Don't you know what Paul says? Don't you know your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? Well, so Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, well, and by the way, Jesus said, and one thing you should know, not one stone of this temple will remain on another. So not only did he allegorically refer to his own body being destroyed, he said, as a matter of fact, yes, this temple will be destroyed. How could he say that? And that would be brought back to him on his trial before he was crucified on the cross. He said he was going to tear down the temple. But they falsely used that information. He said, destroy this temple. And then he also said, and I prophesy that this temple will be destroyed. Not just destroyed, but not one stone. Do you remember the disciples going, how can this be? I'll tell you why they were asking that. You can go see the Herod period temple stones, some that are left. See, there's an interesting dig that was done on the western side of the ancient wall of the Temple Mount. They did some digs in recent history, and they found ancient stones that were huge. It's interesting because right now the Turkish era stones that they built the wall out of, you know, they're like 6 feet by, you know, 4 feet. They're relatively small stones. If you go down to the Herod era temple, some of those stones are as big as a school bus. We go into a tunnel, the rabbi's tunnel, when we go to Jerusalem, and we go down and see some of those ancient stones, and they were huge, giant stones. Nobody knows to this day how they got those stones to Jerusalem, because they quarried them far away, brought them in, and they're giant stones. We'd have a hard time today getting those stones into Jerusalem the way they did back in ancient times. So these stones were so tight, historians tell us, I think it's Josephus who writes that you couldn't even put a blade of a knife anywhere in any of the cracks of the stone on stone because it was so perfectly hewn that you couldn't even put a knife blade. And you can go do that. You can go check out the stones that are still on in the lower archaeological digs that go even maybe below Solomon's period. You can go back to some of those stones, and they really did hew those stones perfectly. We don't know how they did that. It's a marvel. So the disciples said, man, how are you going to, and I'll paraphrase, how can you say, Lord, that these school bus-sized stones are going to be all turned over and rolled off and topsy-turvy? That couldn't happen, really? But not only did it happened only about 40 years after Jesus said it. When Titus, the Roman general, AD 70, a real key time, by the way, for you Bible students and prophecy buffs, AD 70 was when the Romans had had it with the Jews. They were done messing with the Jews, so they went into Jerusalem, killed tons of Jews there in AD 70, threw a lot of them over the wall, and let them just die there, piled up. It was a horrible, horrible thing. But the story goes where one of Titus's soldiers shot a flaming arrow through the main huge doors into the temple, which caught all the tapestries there in the temple to just go ablaze. And it basically was like a giant furnace. The temple, which we're going to call Herod's temple, second temple, but the remodeled version, that temple there would be burned. So much so that all the gold, which was tons of gold in there that Herod and the gang had put in there, began to melt. And the gold fell into the cracks there on the Temple Mount of all the rocks. The Romans, after things cooled down, went into a frenzy, Josephus tells us. And they started throwing stones and getting their whole army to pull these stones off one another because the gold had melted into those stones, into the cracks. And so they were getting rich. And so to this day, you can go to this it's the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount where they recently dug so far, they found where they dumped all these stones. They took even some of these stones and threw them over the walls. They found those very stones from Herod Temple period when Jesus was there. The very stones, Jesus said, not one of these stones will stay on another. They're laying there in rubble to this day. It's one of the more moving spots for me just to see Jesus' own words fulfilled as we're just standing there looking at this pile of giant, square, not piled up rocks. They sit there to this day. It's amazing. Okay, Brett, we got it. Well, that's the second temple period under Herod's renovation, and it goes all the way to AD 70. So really, if you want to be savvy archaeologically, the first temple period is 1050 to 586. The second temple period would be from 516 to 70 AD. And the little caveat there is 19 BC is when the renovation took place. Another little sideline about this temple during Herod's period that I love is the court of the Gentiles, which the religious Jews at that time, during the time of Christ, they didn't count that as holy place or spiritual place as much as they said once you get inside the outer court. But the court of the Gentiles was outside of that. And there was a wall during the Herodic period of worship there. And this little gate or this little wall fence kept the Gentiles from entering in to the temple. And so there was a sign there, a placard that read, and this was placed there by Herod himself, that said, any Gentile who crosses this line will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. In other words, Herod gave the Jews license to kill any Gentile that went into the temple. Remember when Paul went into the temple with some of those Jews under the Nazarite vow in the book of Acts? Remember when we studied that? And the Jews freaked out. And one of the reasons is they thought Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple. And that was a crime worthy of death. And that's why they flipped out so much. Now, Paul didn't do that, but that was the rumor. So you say, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Jesus, when he went in and cleansed the temple, remember when he made a scourge of small cords and he said, get these things hence, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Something that's really cool, a lot of us Gentiles miss in modern times. Jesus called the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the Gentiles, he said, this is my Father's house. The Jews would have said, this isn't the Father's house. That's the Father's house where that wall is, the wall of separation. But Jesus, where the changers of money were sitting, Jesus said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house. where all these Gentiles are. You see, that's so great. Jesus was saying, I'm going to bring in these Gentiles. And boy, did he. After Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, man, the Gentiles were brought into the kingdom of faith. Man, what a cool thing that was. But all this has to do with buildings, walls, gates, and stuff. It's so important to understand these things. Well, Herod Temple. But you see, what happened was in AD 70, when the Romans wiped out the temple in Jerusalem, that was pretty much it as far as temples in history. Now, what's interesting in history, Jerusalem has been fought over by numerous armies. You have to understand, almost everybody who was anybody in history fought over Jerusalem. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, Romans, Byzantines, Persians, Arabs, the Seljuks, the Crusaders, the Mongols, the Mamelukes, the Turks, the British, and the Jordanians, all in that order, fought over Jerusalem, and I'm sure you got them all down too. You can look it up. But basically I'm saying that Jerusalem has always been a center of warfare and a hotbed of controversy. Isn't it funny that the city of peace, as it's called, is such a city of war? Isn't it funny that the Jews, they say shalom, which means peace, and yet that's what they don't ever experience throughout any part of history. It's craziness. But today, all the nations of the world, have you noticed how much they consider it their responsibility and obligation to sort of meddle in Jerusalem's policies and in their destiny? That's why the prophecies of Zechariah 12 and 14 are so important for us as Americans to know. The nations who try to handle Jerusalem, it will be to them like what? Do you guys remember? A cup of trembling, right. And it would be a burdensome stone that no one can lift. Read Zechariah 12, read Zechariah 14. In the day of the Lord, that's going to be part of the deal. Jerusalem's still going to be in the middle of all the controversy. That's why she's on CNN all the time. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I believe it's nothing because of their natural resources or even the necessary beauty of the city. It is a neat city. It's a historical city. But there's a lot of those around the world. What makes Jerusalem so special? I suggest that the name of the Lord is on Jerusalem. It's like when you were a kid and you put your name on your toy, and that was your toy. God says, my name is on Jerusalem. He's basically saying, Jerusalem is mine. And the world's saying, no, it's not. It's the Palestinians. But I would say it's even a mistake to say, no, it's not. It's the Jews. No, it's God's. God claims Jerusalem. That's why it's such a hotbed of controversy. But no section of real estate has ever been more controversial than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's usually what the battle's over. You see, what happened was the Temple Mount, after being destroyed in AD 70, shortly thereafter, the Muslims would come in and kind of take that area. Of course, the Al-Aqsa Mosque that's there on the Temple Mount, which is not the Dome of the Rock, different mosque, but along with the Dome of the Rock. Now, for you, if you want to be savvy when you go to Israel, the Dome of the Rock is not technically a mosque. It was actually built to be a gathering place for, and there's arguments about who it was built for, I won't get into all that, but I'm tempted. But it was built to be kind of more of a shrine and a gathering place for Muslims. Now all that said, one of the things about the Dome of the Rock Mosque, if you want to know about it, it was built between 689 and 691. That's how long it took him to build that mosque. Caliph Omar went into Jerusalem, built the dome, and they've declared it to be, the Muslims in recent history have declared it to be the third most holy site in Israel. By the way, something a lot of people don't know, they've thought that that Jerusalem has been the third most holy site in Muslim history for centuries. People believe that. It actually wasn't. Remember Yasser Arafat, who died several years ago? Yasser Arafat, the guy with the turban, black and white one, and the big lips, and he'd walk around, you know, and it was kind of an interesting guy. He's the one that did those murders in the Olympics of those Jewish athletes. He was in charge of the PLO. Anyway, that guy, his great uncle, who was called the Grand Mufti, he was the one who declared that Jerusalem was the third most holy site in Islam. So it wasn't that long ago. It was in fair recent history that it was declared that. And they've sort of built up this notion that the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits over a rock. And it's the virgin earth or the virgin rock that's below that dome. And they've claimed that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven on his horse, Barak. And that's what they believe. Now here's the thing. Question is, what is the rock that's the Dome of the Rock? Some people believe that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple period, first and second temple period. They believe that rock that's under the dome was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And then the Muslims said, no, we're going to build our thing over that. And we're going to say this is where Muhammad ascended. So there's all kinds of debate on what it's all really about. But it's recent history where the Muslims are saying not only that this is the third most holy site in Islam, but here's the latest thing you'll hear from Muslims in Israel. They'll say that the Temple Mount never really had a temple from the Jews ever. They are trying to rewrite history. And they're not only trying to rewrite it, they're trying to erase it archaeologically. There's diggings going on underneath the Temple Mount by several groups. The Jews are doing some digging, and the Muslims are really mad about that, and the Muslims are doing digging, and the Jews are really mad about that. Why? What's the big deal? We're all happy archaeological diggers, right? Well, here's the reason why. The Muslims are taking the archaeological digs, putting them in dump trucks and driving off and dumping them elsewhere in rubble, garbage heaps, saying there's no history here. One of our guys, is Matt Sievers here tonight? Where's Matt? I think he shared one of these times recently. He went over and actually was doing archaeological digs where the Muslims dumped all their stuff because there's still relics and they're finding things in there from temple periods. The Jews are digging because they're saying, look, we've got temple evidence that this was where the temple sat. It's right here. We've got relics. But the world, sadly, is buying this whole notion that there never was a Jewish Temple Mount, then Jews never really were there. I'm really concerned with Wikipedia and blogs, how easy it is to sort of reshape history and act like it never happened. They're gonna try to do that even with things like the recent history, the Holocaust. They're actually pulling it off. There's college professors in America who say the Holocaust never really happened. One of the most ignorant, most crazy twistings of history that I've ever heard. But same thing with the Temple Mount. So what's funny is Matt Sievers got a hold of a very old 1924 pamphlet that was put out by the head of Islam. And it was for Islamic travelers and people that would come, even American tourists, they would hand these things out, these pamphlets explaining the Temple Mount. But one of the things, because it's undeniable in this Muslim documentation, it's undeniable that the Jews' first and second temple periods were right here where the Dome of the Rock sits. They gave that to them years ago and in their own writings, in their own archaeology, in their own history. But now they're trying to erase that. But they've got their old documents still hanging around. It's kind of funny. So Matt bought up some of those old pamphlets and gave me one. It's kind of cool. Brett, what does this have to do with me today? Well, here's the deal. The Bible told us right here in our verses that during this tribulation period, there would be a temple sitting there on the Temple Mount. Again, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. There's going to be a temple in the tribulation period built back on the Temple Mount. But, verse 2, the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So, if you would, the third temple period is going to start after the rapture of the church. And at the beginning of the 7-year period called the tribulation. And I believe that temple will be rebuilt somewhere between the rapture of the church and 3.5 years into the tribulation. Brett, how could they build a temple in 3.5 years? Well, that's not so hard. I mean, we could do that today with our construction. Anybody knows that now. But not only that, there's an institute in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute, and they are as we speak, gathering everything they need, gold included, to rebuild the temple. They have enough gold now to rebuild that candlestick that was in the holy place. Do you realize how much gold that is? They can't put it in the Temple Institute because there's too much gold, and they're afraid that because it's worth so much money, they can't keep the gold there. They put it in a huge safe somewhere else. But they're ready to roll with their golden candlestick, their laver. They've already got the laver. They're going to build an altar. They've got all that they need. They've even got, this is interesting, the Temple Institute, they've even got a pure red heifer. For you Old Testament buffs, remember they had to have ashes from a red heifer that would be sacrificed on the altar, and those ashes were to always be reconsumed into an old, into the old ashes pot. Now what's interesting is there are archaeologists that have found that old pot, they believe, of those old ashes of a red heifer, and they're saying, now we've got everything. That's just one of many things this Temple Institute said, we're going to make the temple exactly the way it was, and it's going to be glorious. And ultra-Orthodox Jews and all the Jews there, the religious Jews in Jerusalem, they want to see the temple rebuilt. Here's the problem. How does a Jew go about that? Well, Brett, just get a bulldozer, man. Bulldoze over that golden dome, man. Get rid of the golden dome of the rock mosque. Doze it over. Build the temple. The only problem with dozing over the Dome of the Rock mosque, being that it's the third most holy site in all of Islam, what do you think the 1 billion Muslims in the region, that region of the world is going to do if Jews doze over their third most holy site? See, there's a real problem. Huge, huge problem. Because we got the Bible saying the temple is going to be rebuilt. How's that going to happen? Well, I believe the Bible gives us hints about that. Check it out. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. Now, while you're turning there, remember, in Daniel, we have a description of, in Daniel chapter 9, it's called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. I'm going to resist the temptation to get into that in depth. But it's basically 69 weeks or 69 seven-year periods, heptads is the Hebrew word, which can be a week of 7 days or a week of 7 years. In this case, it's a week of 7 years, 69 of them. So that brings you to a certain date. And then the prophecy goes to where at the end of that 69 weeks, then there would be a 70th week. What's that? A 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel is a 7 year period that's yet to happen. And then that description of that 70th week, which is the tribulation period, is described for us. Check it out. Verse 25. We'll kind of back up here a little bit. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah the priest shall be 7 weeks, 62, or 69 weeks, or 173,880 days, which is basically from the time Artaxerxes gave the commandment to Ezra and Nehemiah, those guys. When Artaxerxes gave the commandment, which was March 15th, 445 BC, he said, go and rebuild Jerusalem. So they did. If you take that little distance of 483 years, it brings you to April 6th, AD 32. And you gotta remember to use the Jewish calendar. In fact, there is a great book called, The Coming Prince by Sir Arthur, Robert Anderson, which was written a long time ago, but he did all the math on this in kind of an impressive way. You see, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, you should have known in this thy day, known what? That Jesus the Messiah was coming. How could they have known that? Daniel chapter 9, to the day. So the first 69 weeks were to the day accurate. But then once Christ rode in Jerusalem, that's when they rejected the Messiah. Once they rejected the Messiah, Israel, the time clock stops. Israel is God's timepiece. The timepiece stops, and now we have this age called the church age. It's not the Jewish age, it's the church age. We live in that age. What's going to mark the end of the church age? The rapture of the church. And that, I believe, is when the rapture of the church happens, then that 70th week of Daniel kicks into gear. And check out what it says. So it says, you know, that understand, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah shall be 7 weeks, 62, 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, but the people of the prince, or literally translated, could be the prince of the people. Not talking about Jesus. It says that guy will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay, so that's the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about when the Antichrist will come into the temple and claim to be God. That's what Daniel's talking about here. So this is that 70th week that Jesus talked about. And it says, verse 27, he, which is this Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of that week he shall cease, or cause the sacrifice and the oblation in the temple to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, a lot of people get all freaked out with the language of this, but it's real simple. The 70th week is a 7-year period that's yet to happen. In the midst of that week, or 3.5 years into it, just like all the other Bible passages say, Antichrist is going to go into the temple. What temple? The third temple, which is the tribulation period temple. And he will cause the sacrifice to cease. Now, why would the Jews be sacrificing if you have the Dome of the Rock Mosque built there? Notice the word, verse 27. He, Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant. Or it might even be better, as your margin reads, he will confirm a covenant. In other words, this scripture and some others imply that the Antichrist is going to come up with some kind of a peace treaty with the Jews. In the first 3.5 years, there's going to be a relative sort of pseudo peace that this Antichrist character is going to bring in and sort of make friends with the Jews. And he's going to make the Jews and the Muslims sort of buddy-buddy, seemingly, for the first 3.5 years. And he's going to confirm that covenant it's going to be for the 7 years. However, halfway through the 7 years, he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease. And the rest of the book of Daniel, Daniel 10 and 11, talks about how he's going to make war against the Jews and anybody who's a believer in God in the last 3.5 years. And that event that's going to turn is the abomination of desolation. Now, I'm not going to go into that tonight because that's coming up in just a couple chapters in Revelation 13. We're going to talk about the abomination of desolation when Antichrist does this very move. But how's it going to happen? It seems when you put the pieces together, this Antichrist character is going to figure out a way to make the Jews and the Muslims peaceable. And they're going to be able to get their temple somehow, but possibly keep the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and everybody's going to live seemingly happily ever after. How's that going to happen? Because the Jews really believe, and I do too, that they need to build the temple on the original spot. Well, therein lies an interesting bit of archaeology. You see, some are wondering if the Dome of the Rock Mosque was not, in fact, the place of where the Ark of the Covenant sat. In fact, I've been in the dome, I've seen the rock. It's not a good place to put an ark. It's actually an irregular shaped rock, and it doesn't really work that well. However, there is an original stone, and if you ask the guys on the Temple Mount what it is, they won't tell you. But the Dome of the Rock Mosque sits in the middle there. But about 100 yards north of the Dome of the Rock, there's a little Dome of the Spirits, a little tiny gazebo is what I'll call it. And underneath that, there's an original stone, and people get all impressed by it. Now, here's the hard part for me. I'm not allowed to talk about it on the Temple Mount. So Steve gives us his rap, and it's an interesting rap that he gives. But I so desperately, when we're on the Temple Mount, I want to tell everybody this one, because this is what I believe. And that's this. That I believe that is the original place of the Holy Holies. And it's not just me, and I don't know anything really about archaeology, but there's an interesting archaeologist who's written some major papers on things about the temple. And you can jot down his notes if you want, but Dr. Asher Kaufman, back in 1983, in the March-April of BAR, Biblical Archaeological Review, makes a very compelling case that the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place did not sit where the Dome of the Rock is, but in fact 100 yards north of that, and the original rock where the Ark of the Covenant sat was where the Dome of the Tablets, or Dome of the Spirits, is. Now, you say, well, what evidence does he have for that? Tons. You just have to read. Like here's an example. In the oral tradition of Jewish law, which came from the Old Testament law, the Mishnah, the writings are that are very important to knowing about the Jews. One of the things is said that the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could stand in the Holy of Holies and look through. If they pulled the curtain back as he was entering or leaving the Holy of Holies, he could see through the holy place, through that door, through the entrance of the gate of the temple, and see through all that in a perfect line. He could see the top of Mount Scopus, the highest point of Mount Scopus, which is the highest point of Mount of Olives, which gives us points of references historically that are kind of interesting. If you try to line up the highest point of Mount Scopus and the Dome of the Rock and the East Gate, it's not a line. There's no way you could see it. However, if you stand on that rock that's on the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirits, it's called both things. Why is it called the Dome of the Tablets? They don't know. I think it's because the tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant sat. However, they had to be able to see through there. So back in the old days when I had a little more liberty on the Temple Mount, when it wasn't so oppressed by Islam, I could actually have one of our guys go and run down, and we'd line up the Eastern Gate. You say, Brett, that Eastern Gate, you even said it tonight. You said that it was during the Turkish era when they built that period of the wall, and so that gate's not even during the time of the temple. But here's what's cool. They've done archaeological digs on that gate underneath it, and they found that gate from that original era. And you can go see it down underneath and look at it. It's exactly in line with the modern East Gate. It's just below it. And so the point is that Asher Kauffman makes this massive point. He says the temple doesn't need to be built over the Dome of the Rock. It needs to be built on the Dome of the Spirits, which it's amazing. If you remember, those of you guys that were there with us in Israel, it's this huge, open, empty space where none of those little mini mosques have been built at all. And I believe that that's going to come into play. And my buddy Steve, as smart as he is and amazing, and he doesn't agree with that theory, but he also is not a big student of the book of Revelation and this whole notion. Like someday I want to sit down and talk to him and say, check this out. They're going to measure the temple, and they're going to build it, and they're going to claim that as Jewish territory, and it's going to be worshipped again. It says that right here. How are you going to do that? Now, here's what's funny. Sometimes you'll see the ultra-Orthodox Jewish guys, they're the black hats, the spit curls, they're walking around in, 90-degree weather with big black coats and everything. Well, I forget, when we were there last time, were there guys measuring the temple, walking along the temple lines? Sometimes, did you see that at all? No. Sometimes when we're there, you'll see these ultra-Orthodox guys, and they're walking like this. And the reason why, it's not because they believe the New Testament and the book of Revelation. They believe the old the old books of the Old Testament, and they are measuring off what they believe to be the Holy of Holies. But the reason they're balancing is they don't dare step into the boundary of what they believe to be the Holy of Holies. So they're kind of doing this balance beam thing there. You see, when you go to Jerusalem and you see all this, it's so moving because you realize it's just powerful with not only history but prophecy. So I believe this Antichrist is going to not be all deviled out and wearing black cape and all that. He's going to be slick, and he's going to make a covenant, a peace treaty between the Arabs and the Jews. You know, just this week I saw Hillary trying again. When you see the Palestinian leader and the Israeli leader, how many pictures do we have to take of Palestinian leaders and American presidents or whatever standing in the middle acting like they're joining Arab Israelis together? You know what I mean? I mean, we got pictures of Clinton, Carter, Bush, Bush Sr. We got, and Obama hasn't really got the photo op yet, but Hillary, just even this week, you know, got the leaders together and had them shaking hands right in front of her face. I've solved the Arab-Israeli conflict. No, that's going to be Antichrist who's going to solve that. Seemingly, for 3.5 years, the covenant's going to hold until he will walk into that new temple built in Jerusalem and commit the abomination of desolation. And all of this is lining up perfectly. There's nothing more that needs to happen, really, to make all this come to pass other than just the rapture of the church. Then everything that we're talking about will kick into gear. All that said, I didn't mean just to belabor two verses here. But what does it say, verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave it out. See, here's the problem. If you were to rebuild the temple in its former glory, the outer courtyard would include the Dome of the Rock Mosque. Our verse here tells us you're not going to be able to measure that. Do you get what I'm saying? I mean, this is amazing to me. You're not going to be able, the Bible says that you cast it out because it's given to the Gentiles, or the Muslims in this case, which are Gentiles. But the Bible's saying, the angel's saying, don't worry about that. As long as you got the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, we're going to call that good for the third temple period. Now, to me, this is a profound prophecy here that they're going to leave out that section, because that allows the Muslims to do their thing and the Jews to do their things all together in seeming harmony. Boy, I didn't even go over why the Muslims still have the Temple Mount to this day. It's an interesting story. I'll just real quick, just so you can look it up if you want to. In 1967, when Moshe Dayan led the Jewish troops, the Jordanians and the Arabs held Jerusalem back in those days. From the day Israel became a nation, 1948 all the way to 1967, the Arabs had Jerusalem. But it was in that 67 war when Moshe Dayan, the guy with the patch, maybe some of you are old enough to remember him, he marched up into Jerusalem, took the city, took the Temple Mount. And they raised the Jewish flag with tears, saying, we've finally taken the temple, it's ours again. They raised the Jewish flag, but Moshe Dayan, that same afternoon, made them take the Jewish flag down and put the Jordanian flag back up on the Temple Mount. It was a few days later, he met with some of these Muslim clerics and what have you there in Al-Aqsa Mosque that's also on the Temple Mount. And he made a treaty with the Muslims after defeating them in Jerusalem. And he gave back to them the Temple Mount possession. Kept the rest of Jerusalem, but gave back the Temple Mount. Those of you that have been to Israel, you just scratch your head and you think, why? I mean, all this trouble between the Arabs and Israelis, and they beat these Arabs fair and square, who really were ready to attack them. They were defending themselves, and they gained the Temple Mount. Why would Moshe Dayan give back? And I asked a guy who actually fought in that battle and stormed Jerusalem, an older guy, and he pulls up his pant leg and shows me this huge scar. He says, I got this scar to take back Jerusalem, not to give it back to the Muslims. He was angry. Like, these Jews expressed themselves. And so why did he do it? Nobody knows, but I think I do. Why did he do it? God. God said the Gentiles would have the Temple Mount trodden down under their feet. And it's just the way it's going to be. So you can take Jerusalem all day long if you're a Jew, but you're going to give it back according to the Bible, because the Bible says God is going to allow that Temple Mount to be trodden down under the feet until he comes in and rules and reigns in that city. You see, just these two verses to me bring Bible prophecy to life, because it's today. It's stuff that's going on today. And when we go to the Temple Mount, when we go to Israel, you definitely get that impression. This is a tense deal. And it's because God's going to do some massive things there. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about two witnesses that will go into Jerusalem. And it's going to be powerful and interesting. So make sure and read ahead if you want, and we'll tackle that, Lord willing, next week. Maybe get past more than two verses. And so, Lord, we do consider how your word claims that you know the beginning from the end. And you know how these prophecies are so right. And yet the world tends to ignore what your word has said. But we look at these walls and gates and cities and temples, and we realize, Lord, those are all signs of the times. Things that we can look at that are tangible, even touchable. And we see that you really do know what's going on. You've ordained every part of what we see. And while the world counts it up as coincidence or winning battles or taking ground, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are mighty. And you know all things. And I pray that, Lord, based on that we would be a humble people who submit to your word. And just believe that what your word says is true. We do pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that means you returning and ruling and reigning, even as was promised to David of old, who wanted to build a temple. But you said that there would be an everlasting throne in Jerusalem. And when that happens, Lord, we know that that's where everlasting righteousness will be brought into this world. And all sin will be done away with. And you'll rule and reign over this earth. But until then, Lord, I pray that we'd occupy. That we'd do what we're called to do. That we'd be lights in this dark world. I pray that we'd live our lives and make a difference, Lord. And just walk in your light and not in the darkness of the world. So may these things prompt us to move in your direction, Lord. To follow your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.